Jeremy? Could I have my clock back? It's okay. I mean, I forgive you. We were just the other day, Jeremy and I looked at our phones, and we both have pictures of our granddaughters that are and they're very similar, so I don't blame them at all. To those who preach, I wonder if you've ever felt like you have a balance disorder and you're trying to teach people how to ride a bicycle. You know, I have things I need to share here that I need to hear. So just as we go through here, understand that I'm not saying I have conquered, I have beat the system, and I'm going to tell you how to do it. I'm going to tell you how to do it because the Bible is pretty clear, I believe. And I'm going to be listening along with you. Every now and again, I hear something that totally makes sense. I hear it. I see it on a YouTube video. I know how to build something now. I how to put it together. I watch a step-by-step process. I go through an article in Wood Magazine on how to do something step-by-step, each measurement, right? Pull out the forms, cut the whole nine yards. The videos always make it look so easy. But when you're making your third or your fourth mistake, when you start compromising on ingredients, if you're trying to make something from scratch, like a cake, then you know, things don't just turn out the way they're supposed to be. They're not picture perfect. And there's something wrong. When you realize when you're making that cake from scratch, that baking soda looks an awful lot like potato starch. You know, you can just kind of throw that stuff together. And I made this baby crib, and there are some things that are a lot of extra little holes. They're for breathing. That goes through there. So you just make these things that are not picture perfect. They're not perfect. And at some point, you got to realize that the way it's written or the way it's demonstrated on a video may be perfect. It's our ability to be able to go step by step. It's our ability to say, you know, they have the wisdom. I'm going to follow through on what they have to say. That becomes for the problem. I choose today a topic because I have made many mistakes along the way, and I stand before you today as a man that needs this sermon more than any of you. I have selfishly decided to take this time that you have chosen to give me, entrusted me, to give myself what I believe is an answer to my problems. Let's begin by looking at our goal. This is out of 2 Corinthians 5:15 through 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In looking at this verse, I looked up some commentaries. The old represents the life lived before accepting Christ, while the new represents a life transformed by faith, characterized by a renewed relationship with God and a desire to live according to his will. Here's another one. Old creation refers to the world as it was before the fall of humanity and the subsequent introduction of sin and death. New creation refers to the transformation that occurs when a person accepts Jesus Christ and experiences spiritual rebirth, becoming a new creation in him. This new creation is characterized by a renewed nature, freedom from sin's dominion, and a restored relationship with God. Doesn't that just sound beautiful? Sounds beautiful. To just kind of illustrate this better, think of the lowly caterpillar, right? It's ugly, it's fleshly, it's voraciously eating away at your plants, and it eats its own weight every day. In this stage of life, it grows rapidly, 200 times its birth weight. When I was born, I believe, my mother's dead, but I believe from my remembrance that I was 7 pounds, 14 ounces. Now, if I grew 200 pounds or 200 times, I'd be 1,428 pounds. You think I'm fat now? I'm working on it, right? That worm transforms into his beautiful butterfly. It's painted. It's light enough. It went through all that, but it's light enough now to fly, and it flitters. It goes from flower to flower. It doesn't just eat away at your plants. It's productive. There is nothing about what it was to what it is now. It is completely transformed. Now let's turn our attention to us. Before Christ, we all had struggles. Even in our flesh, we knew that we were doing wrong. There's this inward sense of right and wrong. And we knew. If you're anything like me, you move from, I shouldn't be doing this, to, after Christ, I can't believe I'm still doing this. Am I alone in that? You know, what happened to the stories of men and women getting freedom from over lust and over fear and over covetousness and over anger when they first believe? You know, stories like stories of men and women that were only living for self until they encountered Jesus. I'm thinking of Zacchaeus, right? This greedy tax collector up on the sycamore tree. And he has this encounter with Jesus and he has this generous heart. Whoever I've wronged, I've double will pay. I mean, he has this complete transition. He's gone through the metamorphosis of a caterpillar to this beautiful butterfly. He represents Christ so well in that one encounter. Even in this room, we have some remarkable stories of transformed lives. But so often we experience the frustration that Paul expressed, that the very things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the very things I do want to do, I'm not doing. So this morning, I want to get past the question, why am I still plagued with sin? And why am I seemingly so powerless to stop falling? I want to move to a discussion of how to achieve victory. So think about your last week. Think about the week before that. Are there areas where you fell? Are there areas of anger that came out of nowhere, or lust that came out of nowhere, or covetousness that came out of nowhere? Is there things that have popped up in your life that, like, wait a minute, I'm a new creation. How is this possible? We're gonna talk about that there. Let's look at our goal one more time. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's not a magic bullet to end sin. When you become a Christian, you bring with you a huge carpet bag full of things. How you see the world, people, yourself. In fact, I have become a huge believer that no matter if you are a Christian or not, you are who you are today based on four things. Now, you've heard me talk about this before. I'll give credit to John Mark Comer for a lot of this, but really, I have become to believe this myself. You are who you are based on the four things. Our habits, the stories we believe or think about, the friends that we spend time with, and what we believe about God. No matter if you're a Christian or not, that's who you are. Those four things characterize who you are. That is the little things, the habits that you do that are called habits, always starting the morning with a cup of coffee or tea or a tall glass of water, kissing your wife every morning before heading to work, even laying out your clothes before, all the little tiny habits. What do you do when you first get into the shower? What do you do when you go to a bookshelf and what you're looking at? When you turn on the radio, what channel do you listen to? Music, news, do you listen to the Rush Limbaugh of the world? I know he's dead, but that's always, I mean, you guys have heard the story before, but when I was listening to the First John commentary by John D. Martin, he was talking about, you know, think about these things, noble, just, right? And then I was like, yeah, I turned off the radio, and Rush Limbaugh was actually playing and on the radio when I turned off the cassette. So are we including those habits? What habits do we have? What do we do? Good or bad, what habits? And by stories, I mean what we've learned growing up, the things that has been spoken over us, whether we're dumb, whether your parents have said that over you, whether you're intelligent, your parents have said that, or friends have said that, what you're really good at, whatever it is. Are you the type of person that says, you know, I just don't get math. That's for somebody else to do. I don't understand spelling. The whole thing is a mystery to me. Don't tell me there's rules. There's no rules. I mean, for heaven's sakes, I could even go through some of them up here. They're not rules. They're just suggestions. Spelling is a big mystery to some people. And so I leave that to other people, right? Because spoken over me by my teachers and by many others is I don't know how to spell, so I'm not the spelling guy. Even, sadly, things like racism, like closed-mindedness to the things of God and the need for God. People are raised in atmospheres that's spoken over them. You don't need God. That whole thing is foolish. You don't need that. Those things are what shapes us. It's the stories that we believe. There's a shaping aspect of our friends. You know, Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that good morals or good character is corrupted by bad company. Go a little bit deeper in it. Proverbs says a lot about it. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffer harm. Proverbs 12:26, the righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Proverbs 22:24 through 25, don't befriend an angry person or associate with a hot-tempered person, or you will learn to be like them and endanger your soul. How's that for a warning? We are designed by God to want to be with like-minded people. They encourage us to grow towards something. It's a subconscious thing. If you're around a bunch of engineers, you're going to become a better engineer. If you're around a bunch of farmers, you're going to learn how to compromise or have become a better farmer more. You're going to learn all these things when you're around people that are engaged in whatever the activity is that you want to be better at. Likewise, we were created with a God-shaped void. Or as Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he put eternity in our hearts. What we fill that void with makes us who we are, just as much as the rest of it. Do we put the love of money, good entertainment, do we put family in that eternal void? Do we put church? Do we lift church up to the point that fills our eternal void? Do we put in our associations with work, how much work we do and all that? Does that become our God? What we place in that area of our life, what we bow down to, will define us. That's a big part of who you are today, is how you're filling that hole. The Bible is full of this understanding. Everything from lean not on your own understanding, right? Or kill all in the land I'm about to give you, lest you start to worship their gods. Or flee from idolatry. Do not bow down to idols. To the promises we are given by God, that God will give us a way to escape from every temptation. If you've never heard that thought before, think about this. What's the very next verse? For every temptation you'll have, God will give you a way out. Okay, what's the next verse? It says this, so my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I remember well when I made that connection in my own life. I was constantly falling. And I kept telling myself, how is that promise of God true? I'm praying, I'm begging, I'm crying. After I sin, I am so angry with myself. Where was it? Where was the escape route? I didn't see it. God, I didn't see it. But this is my problem. I wasn't able to get past my sin. My mind said no, but I would fall and fall again. I had no power to overcome my temptations. And I hope I'm not the only one who's ever experienced that. Because I had an idol in my life. It was my wife. I couldn't let her get hurt. So I couldn't confess my sin. Fear of hurting her, losing her, disappointing her, being rejected by her, lifted her to a place where she was never meant to occupy in my life. I was worshiping her over God. I had an idol in my life of my wife, of a good thing. But she was lifted up to the point where that was a problem. Do you know what the word worship means? I was listening to an interview of a worship leader, one that I really enjoy, really like the music, the words that this person wrote. The etymology was talked about, the study of the word worship. This person's a worship leader. And I was listening to the interview, and she said that her job was to ascribe worth to God. That's what a worship leader's job is. I'm ascribing worship. I'm encouraging you to lift up that this is a worthwhile thing. This is God. I want you to, I'm ascribing value to something, a worth to something. Just like my wife, I was ascribing a worth to her that she was never called to be. God was supposed to be there. So when I refused to listen to God and confess my sin to my wife, and before her, by the way, it was my best friend in high school. In high school, I feel like I heard God say, just tell Craig. Just tell him. And I couldn't. Because I didn't want, I had this relationship. I mean, he's like, his father was the Speaker of the House in Salem. I mean, he was wealthy, big house. He was destined to be a lawyer. He was destined to be great things. And who am I that he would even be friend with me? I couldn't confess to him my sins. And that just led right through into my marriage. And thus Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 10. I could not trust God that he would allow a way of escape out of my temptation because I had that idol. That promise is only for those who look at their lives and say, what am I giving worth to more than God? How do we see then God? If we want God to be part of that eternal part of our heart that we want to pull, how do we do that? Is he truly the most important thing in our life? You know, it's easy to sit in this nice air-conditioned building with friends and family and relatives, or not relatives, but visitors, and just say that God is the most important thing. I want to pick up a hymnal and I just want to just yell out these really good poetry here that God is the most important thing. It's easy to say that. But I invite you sometime to just sit down by yourself with nobody else around to make any type of judgments and just do an audit of your day. The day prior to that. What percentage of my day did I give to work? What percentage of the day did I give to my own enjoyments, whether that be listening to a podcast that's entertaining or coffee, or I'm not saying everything is bad. I'm not being like that. What I'm saying is just evaluate the day. What value am I giving to parts of my day? And how much does that occupy of my day? And at that point you can audit it. You can look at it and go, okay, is this right then? Is this percentage of the time that I'm giving right? So back to our verse. The answer to why we don't act the part of a new creation is in the first part of the verse. If anyone is in Christ. Now before you think that I'm about to chastise you, that if your flesh failed you this week, obviously you are not in Christ. Listen to what this commentary says. I appreciate it. This is the Believer's Bible commentary. This verse is a favorite with those who have recently been born again, and is often quoted in personal testimonies. Sometimes, being thus quoted, it gives quite a false impression. Listeners are apt to think that when a man is saved, old habits, evil thoughts, and lustful looks are forever done away, and everything becomes literally new in a person's life. We know that this is not true. The verse does not describe a believer's practice, but rather his position. Notice it says that if anyone is in Christ, the words in Christ is the key to the passage. In Christ, old things have passed away and all things have become new. Unfortunately, the in me, not all this is true as of yet. But as I progress in the Christian life, I desire that my practice may increasingly correspond to my position. One day, when the Lord Jesus returns, the two will be in perfect agreement. I hope you understood that. Because that's the key of what I really want to convey today. It's not a matter that I have accepted Christ. My name is on in my mother's Bible and the first couple pages here, the date and all. It's not that you're in Christ. In Christ is a position that you take when you accepted Christ. And our behavior needs to slowly work that way. I am not saying that you have freedom to not live free from sin. And just saying that I'm a new creation, I'm a new creation, I'm a new creation, I'm a new creation. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that in him, there should be this constant pull to become more like Christ. There should be this constant upward trailing of your life, this upward movement of your life. So here's a bigger question of whether did you sin yesterday? Did you fall in your flesh last week? There's a bigger question than that. Here's this. Do you feel like you're more like Jesus today than you were 10 years ago? Do you feel like you're more like Jesus today than you were 5 years ago or a year ago? Or how about even yesterday? Is there growth? Is there more freedom from sin and the flesh today than there was 10 years ago or 5 years ago or last year or yesterday? If the answer is not really, then let's delve into this original concept I talked to you about. What makes you who you are? Let's think about that just for a little bit. What makes you who you are? As we go through our day, the things that we do, we give room for growth, we give room for stagnation, and we give growth for decay. Have you ever seen a carved wedding candle? I asked around. I didn't do a good enough job to ask around. You're not going to be able to see this from way back there. But a carved candle. You ever seen a carved candle? They're absolutely beautiful. What they do is they take a candle and they dip it in a color of wax and let it dry. And they dip it and they let it dry. And they dip it and they let it dry. And all these different colors, all coating this original candle. Then they heat it, not to the point of melting, but just so it gets soft. And then they take knives and they carve. And there's these beautiful petals and curls that come off. And not only do they come off and make this ornate look, but all the layers of different colored wax come through. It's beautiful. Have you ever seen them? They're absolutely beautiful. The point is, those candles are never made by just throwing a candle in a drawer and just rattling it around a little bit. In and of itself, it doesn't do that. They can't make a beautiful candle like that by having all that different colored wax in a big melted vat and taking a can and just dipping it. Oh, look how beautiful that is. That doesn't work that way. There is an intelligent design behind it. There is a specific hand working tools that are very necessary to do it. There is an idea ahead. I'm not the guy to talk to about clashing and not clashing. Talk to my wife. But if they can't just like take different shades of green, I'm told, and dip it and pull it back and have it all, it's going to clash apparently, because green and green doesn't go well together. I don't know. But they can't do that. This has to take somebody designing this. I think you know where I'm going with this. You, each one of you, are handcrafted. You're created for good works in Him. You were literally handcrafted to light the world and to be a reflection of God. That does not happen by going through life and following this passion and following that and following what I don't like to do this, but I like to do that. I don't like this. I don't like this part, and I don't like this type of liturgy, and I don't like the dressing up for church, and I don't like... It doesn't just happen. There has to be some sort of plan, an intelligent design. God did His part. And our part is that we got to not follow the truism of water, right? Water always goes where it's the easiest path. We can't be like that. We got to embrace the harder things if we're going to change from last year to this year, to be closer to the image of Christ. We got to not just go where our passions lead us, but we need to be going where, you know, Lord, what's before me? What do I need to do? I asked my family on a family devotion. They said, don't embarrass them. So I'm not going to say any names, but by golly, they came up with some really good answers. I asked my family for examples of choosing disciplines. So get this. We got our habits that form us. Instead of just habits that just come because it's what we enjoy, let's change that to disciplines, things I know I need to add to my life, right? So I asked them, what would be a discipline? What would be an intentional part of my life that I could use to lead me to godliness? And they said this, taking thoughts captives as in bad thoughts about others. That's a great answer. How about this one? Memorize scripture. Serving others, letting go of things that hurt me, fasting, reaching out and witnessing. I got a great family, by the way. Choosing to be humble, following scripture, asking if you are really doing the Romans chapter 12 thing. You remember how that chapter starts out? Anybody? What's that? Living sacrifice. Reasonable service. Perfect. Awesome. Well done. Well done. So yeah, ask yourself that in your audit. Is my life yesterday represent any type of living sacrifice? Am I really doing Scripture? Am I really reading it as if this is a roadmap to my life? Is this a light to my path? It surprised me when I looked through the Bible, when I used a computer to look through the Bible for the exact words of "watch your ways." I couldn't find that phrase. I could have swore I did. I thought that was in the Bible. The actual words, that is. But it's full of the teaching. The concept of carefully considering one's actions and behaviors. There's a biblical awareness that we need to be attentive to our thoughts and our actions. In the story of Cain and Abel, way back when, after the sacrifice of his brother, or after the sacrifice of him and his brother was accepted, or his wasn't accepted, but his brother's was, God had this to say to Cain: "Why are you so angry?" He's addressing Cain right away. He's saying, "Why are you choosing to be angry?" And he says this: "The Lord, why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what's right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." If you're wrestling with your flesh, if you're falling in sin, if there's failure, put yourself in that conversation. Why are you so angry? Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. If you choose to do what is right, you will be accepted. If you refuse to do what is right, I just want to go my own way. I want to watch a little bit more of this video. I want to click online. I want to do this. I want to read these books. I want to take that second look. I just want to do what I want to do. Then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. Not suggest things to you. To control you. But you must subdue it and be its master. And Haggai 1:7, this is in reference to men doing what was good only for themselves and not doing it very well at that. God turns their attention to the fact that they are looking to their own needs before they're looking to God's. Simply stated, he says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. Proverbs 4:26, I may be off on that reference. "My child, pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully to my words. Don't lose sight of them. Let them penetrate deep into your heart, for they bring life to those who find them and healing to the whole body. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Avoid all perverse talk. Stay away from corrupt speech. Look straight ahead and fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Stay on the safe path. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil." Does that sound like I could just go through my day doing what I want to do? It sounds like he's saying, be careful where you walk. Be careful where your heart is meditating on. Be careful of these things. Out of this comes who you're going to be. Proverbs 3:6, "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Out of Psalms 25:4. Romans 16:19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad. I rejoice on your behalf. But I want you to be wise." And by the way, I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to see what Paul really says there? Because "I want you to be wise," that just sounds too nifty. So I looked up the Greek that means wise. I looked up all the other translations that I could find, wise. So he's really saying there, I'm glad, you know, your obedience, well done. But I really want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. And what's the promise for that? If you are excellent at what is good and innocent of evil. I don't know if you guys know that children's song, but it's an awesome song. And God will crush Satan under your feet. If you want to stop that activity in your life that you just don't seem to have control over, be thinking about this part of your life. What are you thinking about? What are you allowing your thoughts to be? What are you allowing your actions to go to? Are you doing the good work? Ephesians 5:15, Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Have careful consideration. Be mindfully living, and seeking God's guidance is central to the biblical teaching about this. And taking the shortcut to find a verse, this was annoying to me, because I worked on this for 2 weeks. I asked one simple question. My whole sermon was basically there. Listen to this. And taking a shortcut to find a verse, I know the verse well, but I didn't know exactly where the address was for it. So I'm guilty when I come across that I'll just type it into Google, what I know of the verse, and then it'll just tell me where it's at, and I can kind of look at the context in my own Bible. I typed in this: how can a young man keep his way pure? I knew it was in Psalm 119, but I didn't know where. It's a big chapter. But instead of getting the answer where I wanted, it spit this out, and it was so good. I just want to pass this on. I want to pass this on, as this is not intelligence, it's artificial intelligence. But let's just see if we can agree with it, though, because, wow. Okay, how can a young man keep his way pure? By grounding in God's word. Active engagement, regularly reading, studying, and meditating on the Bible is crucial. This helps individuals understand God's standards and how to apply them to their daily lives. Memorization. Hiding God's word in one's heart, memorizing scripture provides a powerful tool for resisting temptation and making righteous choices. Seeking understanding, praying for wisdom and guidance in understanding God's word is essential, as the Holy Spirit can illuminate its meaning and application. Guarding your heart and mind, thought control, being mindful of the thoughts that enter your mind and constantly rejecting those that are impure or lead to sin, avoiding temptation, recognizing and avoiding situations, media, or relationships that could lead you to sin or compromise one's purity. Focus on God, actively focusing on God's presence and seeking to please Him in all that is done. Living a life of integrity. This I didn't need to preach today, I just needed to print this out. Living a life of integrity, honesty, and truthfulness. Being honest in all of our interactions and avoid deceitfulness and manipulation. How can a young man keep his way pure? Respectful relationships. Treating others with respect, kindness, and love. Mirroring God's love for all. Responsible choices. Making wise and responsible decisions in all areas of your life. Avoiding harm and reckless behavior. Seeking accountability and support. Community. Engaging with community of believers who can offer encouragement, support, and accountability in the journey towards purity. Open communication. Being willing to share our struggles and seek counsel from trusted mentors, the gray-haired people we were talking about earlier, or spiritual leaders. By diligently applying these principles, a young man can cultivate a life of purity, align his thoughts, actions, and relationships with God's will. Wow. I don't know. Maybe I was just alone being impressed by that. But I was like, yeah, that's exactly what I'm trying to share. Anyway, I hope you catch those tips. If you find yourself constantly or occasionally falling, I submit to you it's because you're not guarding your heart, taking every thought captive. And listen, that every thought captive verse, let's put it in context here. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power for destroying strongholds. Our way of doing things that do not honor God, or saying, just this is the way I want to do it, those are strongholds. I'm just going to give in. I'm tired of fighting anymore. I'm just going to give in. I'm just so frustrated. I know this is going to help me be less frustrated. All those things are strongholds. But it continues, that context continues. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that rises itself against the knowledge, the reality of a life-changing God, of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Again, that's in Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. When we stop going with the flow and do the hard things of listening to truth and God's story, His words, to worship music rather than dance music, when we start to give room to the truth spoken in trusted sermons and read in trusted literature, when we fill our lives with truth rather than entertainment, when we just add Christ to our Sunday but not to our everyday, those things can lead us to God, or they could destroy our relationship with God. They could make us who we are tomorrow. If we choose the right things tomorrow, we are going to be closer to the image of Christ. If we just add Christ to our Sundays and we just let the rest of the week be our flesh, then we're not going to be like Christ tomorrow, next year, 10 years from now. Our habits need to become our disciplines. Our stories that define how we think and thus how we act need to be replaced with stories, the truths of Jesus. And a side note here, just think about this. A first century Christian, right? He's at the feet of Jesus, maybe he's 10, 20 feet away, and he's listening to teach talk, and his heart's pricked, and he's going, that's truth. That's truth. I've never heard anybody preach like this before. That's truth. And they're excited. But they don't give their heart to Christ because that opportunity wasn't given, or there's no altar call. So they're just like, they're kind of going through, you know, that's just really good stuff. And then they hear that Jesus was crucified. Wow. How did that happen? And then they're like going through that phase of despondency. And it's like, but everything he said was so true. Why wouldn't God keep him alive to teach more? I was really hoping he was going to come back to the village. And then he hears Christ was resurrected. What do you think his next action is going to be? He was resurrected? He is going to try to find out everything he can about Christ. He's going to pursue every word. He's going to look for it. He's going to be talking to people. He's going to be encouraged. He's going to find fellowships that know that Christ was resurrected. There is going to be this draw to become more like what Jesus was. Are we there? I mean, I guess it's kind of an unfair question to ask, but in your self-audit, when you're thinking about yesterday, the day before, the 10 years ago, be thinking about that. Am I excited about God's word? So I want to know more about him? Or am I just playing the game? Am I just being here every Sunday? I'm just doing the stuff I'm supposed to do. Being a good husband, taking care of my family, I'm going to work. Or do we really want to be like Christ? And what would that mean in taking care of my family? What would that mean in me going to work? There's a difference there. Are we desperate to hear more about Jesus and be truthful? You see, we might not be today, but we can train ourselves to be. As we fill ourselves with the doctrines of Christ and the good word and the Bible, and we just do it, starting the words and looking at the things and the context, and we start diving into it, rather than filling our limited area of our thoughts with the latest forward information or the latest combine information, or with politics, or with entertainment, or world news, or whatever it is that we would fill our limited thought capacity for the day, if we're filling it with doctrines. Be thinking about these things. What is Matthew 24 really about? What did chapter 7 in Matthew, what was that all about? The conclusion of that is, wow, that is an amazing thing for Jesus to say all that he said, and then to conclude it the way he did. That was an amazing way to end a sermon. Be thinking about all that. Our habits need to be replaced with disciplines. Our stories we believe need to be teachings and thoughts of Jesus. The friends we surround ourselves with need to be filtered through the understanding that they will affect us. How many here have done the Walmart shopping thing, where you call ahead, do the app, whatever it is. I don't know how it happens, but you tell them this is the list of things I want you to go shop for me to go get. And they get it, and they bring it out in this little cart, and you pull up into the space, and you call them and say, I'm in space 3, and they come out with their cart. Have you done that? Really? Okay, you've done that. All right. I hope you're not the people who just sit in the car and wait for the slave to put all the bags away. I hope that's not the case. If you are, well, no problem. I've done it a couple times, and I look across the way, and it's like, what in the world? How does that person do that? Get out of the car. But they're not. Anyway, so they're doing it. So you're in there, or you're a Winko, you're bagging your own stuff. Have you ever thought about what you're putting in the bag? Do you put the Drano next to the fruit? Do you put the loaf of bread down first? And then you get the car battery and you put it on top, or the sodas or whatever. You do that, yeah. I mean, just throw it all in there. Let the guy at Walmart do it. They're much better. But What I'm saying, if we're that careful with our groceries, because there's a reason to be, right? Drano will, like, get on the food, and that will kill us. And bread will be crushed, and our sandwiches will be this thin, both ways. You know, if you're that conscious about that, think about your friends. What am I putting into my life by being friends with my friend at work? What am I putting in my life by being friends with this distributor, this person on the phone, this person on text messaging? What am I engaging in, allowing it to be spoken into my world? Because they will have an effect of who you are. This can be hard, but think of it in the same context as everything else we've just talked about. It might be fun to hang out with so-and-so because of the jokes or the inside knowledge that you may have with them. That they might bring to your life. But what if there is a failure in your life and you are approaching this morning sermon as a possible answer? I don't resemble a new creation. Old things are not passed away. Then consider being intentional about your friendships. Not just those people that you engage in out in the world, but here. How many people, I'm not going to raise your hands, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many people here have gone to a youth volleyball game, and while you're waiting for your turn, have somebody come over to you and say, how have you been? How's your walk been? What's going on with the Lord? What's the new thing that God's teaching to you? There used to be a fella, he would come over to my house. He came over to your guys' houses too. And he would go to my children, and he would say, what's your daddy's teaching this morning in the devotion? You know, I didn't have a devotion. Anyway, what was the last time daddy read the Bible to you? That was really super annoying. But it was inspirational, right? And it was something that was iron sharpening iron for me. But you guys have this opportunity. You're at youth events all the time. And you've got youth events that are like segwayed over here. This in this column, I'm handing out tracts and we're encouraging each other and we're doing. And then you got these youth events over here of singing. And you got these youth events over here of volleyball and all these things. I'm just saying, in all those opportunities, you have an ability to speak into one another's lives. We have friends that are built in because you're all in this room. Let that friendship be something that you're speaking into and allow them to speak into your life. Be real with them. Confess your needs. Talk to them and then ask them about what they're doing. Our life in Christ to exist with any power to overcome the devil, this world, or our flesh, needs to be fed through the filters that change habits to disciplines. It needs to be fed through the stories that we're listening to, needs to change to the teachings and the worthy narratives. Our friends need to be caring communities that we participate in. And in our view of God, it needs to be changed as well. I just want to touch a huge topic here. And I don't know how you may feel. You know, I have the privilege of coming up here with my opinions. And so if I'm off on this, may the Lord just deaden your ears. But I just want to touch on the huge topic of the fear of God. You know, much emphasis from this very pulpit has been made about the very fact that the fear of God is as it sounds. It's a trembling. It's a fear of God. That the lack of fear... That it's the lack of fear that we have of God that leads us to intentionally fall, intentionally sin. We fail to realize that our actions and our devotions to our God, whatever that is, both lowercase and uppercase God, whether it be our flesh or be actual God, has eternal consequences. There needs to be a fear for that. And I'm not speaking against that. But as a motivation to not sin, again, my opinion, sadly, that fear, that dread of what may come, does little help in overcoming. Because the voice of the devil, the voice of our flesh, and the knowledge of our history, the last time I sinned, I wasn't pulled out of a crowd like Achan. I didn't die immediately. I didn't have God come and take the legs off of a snake and tell me what my life is going to be like and the life of all my children. I didn't go through those things. So sadly, the voice of temptation is louder than the voice of fear. So let me just say this. I want to speak this verse over you in several different translations. I want you to listen to the differences. I want you to let this go deep, and this is the reason I'm doing this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There's another way of saying it. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. Here's another one. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love. Yet another. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Here's one that goes a little deeper. Just give this person grace. Give me grace as I read it. If we really love God, we will not be afraid of him. We cannot love him completely and also be afraid. We would only be afraid of God if we thought that he would punish us. So if someone is afraid of God and God will punish them, it shows that they do not completely know God's love. I hope what you understand there is that I'm not saying that there is no place for fear of God. But the obedience can't be based out of fear. Your obedience needs to be, I love this person so much that I want to obey them. That is what's going to stop you in your tracks. It's not the fear that you're going to be punished, because again, the voice of the devil is so loud. The voice of experience is so loud. The voice of your human reasoning, I'm going to get away with this because no one sees it, is so loud. But a love for God, I can't do this because God loves me so much. He died. He suffered for me. I love him. How could I even think about doing this anymore? That love will drive out that desire to sin. If you intentionally watch over your life and what makes you you, if you don't just exist but live to exist for God, then a love will build up in you that answers all desires to sin. The love of God and the awe of the Lord is a fundamental virtue for a fulfilling life. It is a key to unlocking purpose, attracting God's presence, and building a strong foundation for a character and true happiness. Love of God and an awe of God are not solely a religious concept, but a practical principle applied to daily life. Love of God and the awe of the Lord encompasses profound, deep respect and complete devotion to God. Going beyond mere reverent worship, it's about honoring God above all else. And aligning our lives with his will motivates us to keep in touch with our hearts, motives, protecting us from hypocrisy. It empowers us to live truthfully, even if it means facing disapproval. Our love of God drives us from the desire to sin because of how awesome he is. And there's no depth of his love. His punishment, it seems like there isn't. But it seems like there's a depth of it because I haven't been caught. There's a future component, but it's future. But the love is present right now. The love of God, the happiness you can have, the joy of serving him, the joy of being more like him today than you were yesterday, is a driving force. If you really wanted something, let's be honest with yourself. If you really wanted something, you would align your life towards that goal. Your spending habits, your eating habits, your spare time habits, your association habits, your listening habits. If your goal was to be the first Valley Christian Fellowship member to walk on the moon, that would change your life. What you eat, how much exercise you did, associations, right? I mean, it wouldn't be just here. You start like calling NASA and seeing if they have a volleyball game coming up this weekend. You would change your association. You would change a lot of things. If that was truly your goal, if you were trying to line up yourself with that important goal, okay, you would change things, would you not? If you want to be so in love with God that it drives sin from you, you would align your life in such a way, your friendships, what you read, what you listen to, all the spare time that you have, your spending time, all the things of your life would align towards that goal of loving God. And being one with him, being close as you possibly can with him. If you want to be more like him tomorrow than today, be thinking about your thought life. Be thinking about who you talk with, your conversations you have. God has something so much better to offer you than the temporary things of this life. He offers life and life more abundantly. Listen to these verses. Listen to this. Therefore, God said, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep, and all who come before me," pause, "all who came before me, riches, fun times, sin, lust. If you're a lamb, there's permissions to go out and play out in the meadow. And who gave you those permissions? All these things. But he says this. He says, they are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and out and find pasture. The thief, that is, the world, the devil in your own flesh, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." If you're giving yourself permission to sin, if you're giving yourself those little sinful moments, playing out the fantasies in your mind, allowing the flesh to just say, okay, today is the day. If you're allowing those things in your life, then you are listening to a thief that has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Whereas, if you listen to Jesus, if you turn your life over to him and align your lines, reading the Bible and listening to good sermons and listening to good stories that talk about God, like testimony type stories and things like that, if you're aligning yourself to that and you spend all that energy going that way, then you're going to have that access to God, Jesus, who gives life and life more abundantly. Intentionally aligning your life to draw near to God, as he has already demonstrated, he will draw near to you. Do you understand what it says there in James chapter 4? Right? Let's just quote the verse itself. I'm sure you all have it memorized. But if you draw near to God, he draws near to you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Right? Well, if we intentionally curate, shepherd our life in such a way that we're drawing near to him, he will draw near to us in big fashion. Because he wants a heart that says, "What do you think about this, Lord?" Or "What are these verses?" Or if we make it a practice in our life to resist the devil and his temptations, to resist the secret permissions that you've given your flesh that you instantly regret later, if you resist the constant, never-stopping pull of this world, Satan will flee from you. This world will flee from you. The draw of the manly flesh will flee from you. It's a promise. So, that's what I had to share. I guess the takeaway I really want you guys to have is this. I want us to all realize that we didn't just get here today. We are here because of choices we've made. We're here because of the stuff we've listened, the stuff we believed. We're here because of our friends, and all that's true. But we're not going to be more like Christ unless we don't allow just the free flow of what makes us feel good throughout the day to rule. We need that intentional desire. There's a lot of people out there that says that when you accepted Christ, you're a new creation. And you know, there's some that even go as far as to say that you could continue doing whatever act you want to do, no matter how sinful it looks. It's not sinful because God sees Christ and you're in him. Well, you're not in him if you're not in him. You're not. So all I'm saying is that we need to be intentional about being in him. We can't just allow it. We need to pursue it. Good.